Good morning. Wonderful to see you again. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 60. We will not stay there, but we will begin there. So much of the worship service has already gone ahead of this sermon. Message, and I'm always thrilled to see that in VCF there's a way in which people are hearing from God, and as we hear from God, we bear witness with one another, not only in the worship. I think that last song that we sang kind of summed up today's message, but also the fact that Jihong will be doing a series on Thursdays, and that series is titled With Undimmed Eyes, and I didn't realize that was what his sermon, his Bible study series will be on. And today I will be speaking about that theme as well. So I have a feeling that today's message will be further elaborated and explained on Thursdays. So anyway, turn with me please to Isaiah chapter 60, and we will read it and pray. Isaiah chapter 60, reading from verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Okay, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. There is a way in which this word today is, and I use the word prophetic in the sense that it is not only a teaching, but it's about things that are true. But I believe that the Lord has a word for all of us, and I feel that that His word for us today is to arise and shine. For our light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon us. You may not feel that because, verse 2, behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light. Nations will come to your light. It's the light that they will come to, not just us. So if the nations come to you, don't take it personally. They're actually coming to your light. So that's why it's very important for us to arise and shine. The prophetic aspect of this word has to do with the fact that the Lord is saying something is happening now. And sometimes what we need is a sermon to actually interpret all that's going on now in our lives. It may seem that for us, it's just darkness and deep darkness that's coming. Actually, in actual fact, what God's saying is this: the actual reality of your situation is that God is rising upon you. Amen? And then it is on this theme that we will sort of rest. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and His glory will appear upon you. And there's that word appear. His glory will appear. You see, sometimes in darkness, it doesn't appear that God is rising upon us. In fact, the darkness actually will seem to cover what God is doing. And we sang today about the fact that God is actually wanting to shine His light and cause our eyes to open, to be open to see. See that the Lord is moving in the darkness. The person who's able to see God moving in the darkness is the person who is able to move with God and see miracles happen in their lives. Because most people will not be able to see what God's doing in the darkness. In fact, they will be taken in by the darkness. The darkness will interpret to them what is really, interpret to them what is going on, when actually what's going on is not the darkness, it's not defined by the darkness, but God rising. And He rises in the darkness. That's why in his epistle to the Corinthians, Paul says, the Lord who caused light to shine out of, not out of light, but out of darkness. So if we are able to see the spots of light or the movements of God in the darkness, we will be able to be people who will bring forth deliverance, will bring forth miracles, bring forth amazing things in the midst of darkness. Right? In fact, actually, God spoke to Moses and He says that, I will speak to you in the darkness. Why? Because of the fact that by speaking to you in the darkness when nobody can see it, I'll make a distinction between you and everybody else. I'll make a distinction between you and everybody else so that people know that my hand is upon you. Because in the darkness, when nobody else can see it, I'm at work. Okay? So that's going to be my theme for today, our theme for today. And I feel that on a prophetical kind of a basis, the Lord is speaking to us. And so if there are any of you who feel that you're in darkness or in things are not going well for you, or you are under a lot of strain, a lot of tension, a lot of battle, a lot of anxiety, a lot of uncertainty, a lot of darkness, I would put it to you, and this is the thesis of today's sermon, that you are actually in a place where God is rising in His light upon you. The venue for God's rising is darkness. Okay? And so this is what we're going to be talking about. He will appear, and we're going to talk about how the Lord appears before us. Okay? How He appears to us. In this thing, how we can experience the appearing of God when we're trying to peer through the darkness. Okay? All right. It says, verse 4 is the key, lift up your eyes round about and see, they all gather together, they come to you. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? You have to lift up your eyes to see what's really going on. Because if you see what's really going on, actually, the truth of the matter is, people are coming to you. You have to lift up your eyes, though, because if you don't, you only see the darkness. You won't see what's going on. So we are interested in looking and peering through the darkness and seeing what amazing things God is doing. But first of all, we've got to have a different mindset. The darkness does not define what's going on. The darkness clouds what's going on. If you look into the darkness, you will get the wrong message. You will not actually see the reality of what's going on. Yeah? Isn't that amazing? But for that to happen, we need to have some courage. And so turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and that's where we will stay for the rest of the sermon. 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. The first few verses up to verse 20 are about the children of Israel, the armies of Israel, being confronted by the armies of the Philistines. The Philistines were raiders, they were Phoenicians, they were mighty people. And they were represented by the giant Goliath. Yeah. So as the Philistines camped on one side of a hill, and the children of Israel, the armies of Israel on the other side of the hill, there was a sort of a stalemate. The Philistines threw Goliath, said, "Come on, give me a man that we can fight. If we lose, then we will serve you. If you lose, then you will serve us." And the children of Israel did not have the courage or the substance to be able to tackle Goliath. And so because of that, they were stuck. There was a stalemate, and they were not able to move. The giant was, of course, very intimidating. He had bronze greaves on his legs, verse 6, and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel in verse 8 and said to them, "Why do you come out and draw out in battle array? Am I not the Philistine and you servants of Saul? And choose me a man among yourselves and let them come down to me." And so this is the challenge. It's a taunt. And as long as Israel could not rise up to the challenge, there was a disdain upon them, cast upon them. They were experiencing a tremendous reproach. The reproach lay in the fact that in spite of the fact that the children of Israel believe in a God who is mighty, they could not deliver that God. They could not show forth that God. The reproach was the fact that there was a dissonance, there was a gap between what they confessed and what they experienced. And because of this gap, they didn't have the wherewithal, the guts to actually challenge Goliath. Something was missing there. And I also felt that there may be some of us who are living under a reproach that has caused some disdain to be cast over you. A reproach that has caused disdain to be cast upon you. And the Lord is here today to remove that reproach, to remove the meaning of this reproach from our lives. Okay? Are we ready? Let's have a look at this. Okay? So, verse 20. We'll jump straight to verse 20. David rose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philippines... Philippines. I know we have many Filipinos, sorry. No, they were not Filipinos. They were Philistines. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Wow. Killer, isn't it? Shouting the war cry. And then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. So it's a bit of a comic kind of situation, a bit pathetic, because of the fact they had just done the war cry, right? They had, wow, they seem so brave. And all the war cry, you know, I can imagine what their worship was like. Ooh. And then when they heard the sound of Goliath, they immediately ran away. The power of words is limited. No matter how many war games that we do, no matter how many words that we have, no matter how poetic and how beautiful those words are, in the end, the words are tested by Goliath. And they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he's coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spoke to the men who were standing by him, verse 26, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would taunt the armies of the living God? The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, thus it shall be done for the man who kills him. Now, and of course, verse 28, we will not have time to read 28 to 30. His older brothers, David's older brothers, kind of reproached him. They scolded him because of the fact that they felt that he was being presumptuous. Verse 31, when the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. And so tells David basically that his history doesn't add up to defeating the Philistine. Then David tells Saul his history. And David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. And so Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And he was overwhelmed by that armor, because he had not been able to prove that armor on himself. He couldn't own it. And David took them off, and he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch. And his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Now then the Philistine came on and approached David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. Here, handsome is not a good thing. Okay? The Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine also said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. I will relieve you of your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord, and he will give you into our hands. Then it happened when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, he loomed closer, that David, not intimidated, ran quickly towards the battle line. Okay, the battle line. To meet the Philistines, and David put his hand into his bag, took it from it a stone, and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, so that he fell on his face to the ground. Boom. That was it. In one and a bit verses, he was finished. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. He was not even equipped for that. And then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut his head off with it. We are conquerors in his name. But when you take the enemy's sword and kill him with his own sword, then you are more than conquerors. Then the Philistines saw that their champion was dead. They fled. All right. Wow. Wow. Let's start from the beginning, okay? From verse 20. So here's David. He arises in the morning. He's actually on an errand to bring the cheeses to his brothers. And it says here, he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out into battle, arrayed and shouting the war cry. And verse 20, then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the And the word is battle line. He ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. It was in that battle line, at the battle line, that he heard the voice of the Philistine. The battle line, okay? The battle line is the zone that separates the safe place in our life from where the enemy is. There's a line, an invisible line, that separates our existence as it is from the battle and from the place where we will experience something beyond our own experience, the place of victory. This battle line appears again when David runs up to the battle line and encounters Goliath. The battle line is a zone that you can sometimes find yourself there, that you can find yourself willy-nilly. You didn't expect to be there, but suddenly all you hear is the sound of Goliath. All you hear is the sound of discouragement, the sound of fear, the sound of unresolved things, the sound of unfinished logic. The battle line is the zone where discouragement, depression, disdain and reproach is. This battle line is the Hebrew word ma'aracha is a zone in which things happen. We don't like to be there, but if you can imagine where you are right now and all the limitations that you have and all the discouragement that you have, the sense of lack, as bounded by this line, this battle line. And on the other side lies danger, uncertainty, and also your destiny. You understand that the battle line is a critical place, the ma'araka. The ma'araka is a place where we sometimes find ourselves, we didn't intend to be there, But we found ourselves there. And often the ma'araka, this battle line, is the place where the sounding of the enemy, the sounding of our own deficits, becomes very much more clear, very much more loud than behind that place. The ma'araka is the place where the giants in your life shout at you. And many people, when they find themselves there, find themselves reverting to patterns of avoidance or patterns of shrinking back or patterns of depression. I would put it to you that many of us who may be in this place, hearing the voice of discouragement, are in the place where God's glory is going to rise upon you. You just can't see the things that are there. All you can see is Goliath. And if you can believe that, then you can know that there is more to this battle line than meets the eye. And as he entered into the zone of the ma'araka, he actually began to hear voices. And may I suggest to you that even though they were physical voices, he was hearing the voices of spirits. The spirit of Goliath, the spirit of Dagon, the spirit of the Philistines. And he was hearing the strength of this coming against him. You and I will always find ourselves in such places. These are places that we must go. You must go to the battle line. If you don't go to the battle line, you will never know where God is. You will go to that battle line feeling totally unequipped, but you will go to the battle line, and many people show themselves at this in this zone, at this ma'araka place, where they either show themselves as completely defeated or they show themselves as people who are rising up and they can see the glory of God appearing upon them in this darkness. My daughter, Elisa, was sharing with us a week or so ago that she works part-time in a restaurant. And as she works there, she has favor with people there. And her boss began to speak to her. And the boss came up, and he's very depressed and he was very bitter against his upbringing, his parents, and all that kind of stuff. And as he began speaking to her, he kind of unloaded upon her a whole truckload of negativity and bitterness. Have you had people talk to you like that? And when you face these things, you just don't want to go there, right? Yeah? You don't really want to correct their bitterness because that may cause a fight. Then at the same time, you feel uncomfortable about it. And that discomfort of just being kind of being splattered with this kind of thing was her. And praise God for Elisa. She has a great love for people. Doesn't matter who. She comes and she interrupts him and he says, "Can I pray for you?" And instead of shrinking back, which is something that we would all tend to want to do, she actually stepped into it. She stepped into the battle line, right? And she said something like, "You know, God can change your life." And she said, "Let's pray." And she stepped out and she put out a hand to him and she prayed for him. Immediately, the power of God came upon him, and they're in a restaurant, right? And this is the boss. He's in his 40s, and he falls to the ground, right? And I mean, he wasn't slain. He just fell to his knees. And as she prayed for him, the electricity of God just came upon him. He started crying and crying and crying. Okay? It was at first muted, but actually he was saying, "I have to go somewhere." She said, "Why?" "Because I can't cry in front of you." And so he went off, came back again, and he told her, "The electricity is going on still." And for hours after that, he just felt the power of God just flowing through him, through her. Now, past that line, Elisa did not know what was going to happen. All she said is, "Let me pray for you." And God did work in him. Came home, he went home after that. And then after that, the next day he told her, "You know what? That power of God, that electricity, kept on going through the night. And it ended till, pretty late." Now he's very hungry for God, and it's amazing what God has done. And he said to Elisa, you know, that bitterness just went away. There is a way in which God has this line, and you and I must be good at crossing that line. Because when you cross that line, you never know what was going to happen. But when the Holy Spirit leads you, you want to be ready for when he's leading you. If you are overcome by depression and discouragement and the darkness, you will not have the gumption to be able to think there's something else that's there. May I say to you that actually, if you find yourself in this dark place, God has something. Actually, it's a rising of God place. It's a rising of God's glory place. Amen? We want to know how to get in there. We want to know how that rising happens. All right? Let's keep going. So, they are at the battle line, and then the champion of the Philistines comes, and he challenges them. It says in verse 14, when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. See how seeing is very, very important. Seeing. That's why we sang that song. Shannon did not, and Daniel did not know, or the worship team did not know we're going to be talking about this. But they talked about opening our eyes to be able to see this. Now, we are keyed into negativity and into immediate physicality. And we tend to see data with our physical eyes and not by the eyes of faith. And what happened with the children of Israel, the armies of Israel, is that they fled from him and were greatly afraid because of what they saw. When you see things, the eyes are a window to the soul. The eyes become openings for discouragement and for negativity to come in. And so they acted upon what they saw. We can change the way we see in the following ways. Okay, let's have a look at this. In verse 26, David spoke to the men, and basically something in him, something of an internal seeing began to rise up. And his logic was very, very different from Saul's logic and the logic of his brothers. That Saul's logic was this: this guy is mightier than you. He's been a warrior since his youth, and you are just a youth. It doesn't add up. His history shows that he is well equipped to defeat you and squash you and smash you up. And David is looking at it, and he has a different logic. In fact, his immediate gut reaction to this disdain of the Philistine comes from something else. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he will defy the armies of the living God? Something of his reaction, not his considered or meditated or premeditated answers, but his something of the gut reaction, the immediate reaction out of his spirit came out and says, who is this guy? Right? True? He's looking into the darkness, and then he says, what'll I get if I defeat him? What is he looking for? He's looking for a prize, right? He's looking at the darkness and says, there's a prize there. Is there a prize? How about us having that attitude, huh? Every time you see an uncertainty, you see a negative situation, you look and says, is that a prize for me? That's David. That's David. What will be given to him if he can defeat this giant? For who is this giant that he will defy the armies of the living God? And so, I want to look at this in a way. There's a way in which David saw things. He saw things. Asifa today was looking in Colossians chapter 3, 1 to 4, and talked about the fact that Christ will appear. Yeah? Are you ready for Christ to appear in the darkness? Yes? Asifa was talking about this, about the appearance of God. Isn't that? I got to tell you that I have been in a few battles this past 2 weeks. In the past 2 weeks, 4 very dear people passed away in my life. Elisa Benzal passed away. Some of you know Pedro passed away. Also, my aunt, my second aunt, just passed away yesterday. I just got the news that she passed away. And also, the same day, Grace, one of the pastors that I had discipled, she and her husband, had taken over the church that I had had been involved in church in planting on the East Coast. Grace died 8 months after her husband died, exactly 8 months after her husband died. And so I experienced great sadness, not only just because of the four who passed away, but in particular, I was up late last night just talking to some of you know Malcolm, who was with me on the East Coast when we were involved in church planting with Grace and her husband Chris, who has gone on to be with the Lord. Now Grace yesterday just passed away. And we were talking about some of the things, and he was telling me about what he preached during the burial service and the wake. And he was talking about something about Grace that he reminded me about. And it was a situation that happened when I was the pastor there. She and her husband were sort of the first members of our church. She was a teacher in a school, and she was the kind of person that is very strong. She doesn't care whether people say you're not allowed to talk about Jesus or not. She just would talk about him. And as a result of that, a few people came to the Lord. A few of the girls in this school, the Methodist girls' school, came to the Lord. As a result of that, severe persecution came, and the headmistress of the school, or what you call the principal of the school, threatened her and berated her in front of the parents of some of these students who had complained. And so these, the headmistress said, we are going to check on your students that you have made to become Christians. We're going to check on them to see that, to make sure that after school they go straight home rather than go to your house or go to the church for Bible study. And so she set upon them two spies to become the checkers to see. And these two spies would follow them from school all the way to their house to make sure that they didn't come to church or didn't go for Bible study in Grace and Chris's house. And so I remember during that time, there were also a lot of persecution from gang members in our church. And these gang members would threaten us and would threaten her especially. She came from a kind of a prominent business family and threatened their family with violence. So usually what would happen is on a Sunday, while we are worshiping in church, we were in the second floor of a shop lot, these gangsters would come to the downstairs of that area and start shouting and just shout just swear words and all that just to disrupt our worship. And we had to be very focused in our worship so that we don't get distracted, right? So that we had to use all our might to just begin to focus on God so that we'd not be intimidated. And we found that as we worshiped more and more, the Lord gave us boldness, and we worshiped louder and louder and louder until we drowned them out. Okay. But I remember Grace, you see, and the kind of person that she was. In the midst of all this persecution and all that, she said, let's pray for those two spies and pray for my principal or my headmistress that she will come to the Lord and they will come to the Lord as well. Before long, they were in church, the two spies. Now, Grace, in the midst of the darkness, was not willing to let darkness be the definer of what the situation is. She knew that God was rising. And she said, I just need to know where He's rising so that I can be in line with Him. And so we all started praying for these two these two people, they came to church one Sunday, and we, I don't know how they came to church. Actually, they came, I think they came to spy on what was going on. And the Lord touched them, and they were hit by the Holy Spirit. They were on the ground. We were praying for them on the floor. I still have a picture of that. And they became leaders of our church. A few weeks later, a few months later, Grace was in the restroom in the high school, and she was she was about to leave when the principal came in through the door and saw her. There was a lot of tension between the two of them because of the fact that the principal had done all kinds of public ridicule of Grace. And Grace had to somehow be able to fix her eyes on God, and instead of fixing her eyes on the darkness, to fix her eyes on what God is doing. She did not know what God was going to do. But that day was an amazing day because she was leaving the restroom, principal was coming in, and the principal, when she saw her, broke down in tears and shared with her some very deep problems that she had. She had found a lump in her breast. And Grace prayed for her. And the principal became a Christian that day. The darkness was the occasion. The ma'arakat was the place where three people were going to be saved. That was what was the definition of that situation. The definition of the situation was not the darkness. The darkness is a footnote in that narrative. The actual narrative is God had his hand on these three people, and they became Christian. At the funeral, one of them shared about that. So Malcolm was telling me about all that, and had everybody laughing, of course, during that funeral. The thing about it is that God, I got to tell you, another footnote. I actually miss those days. I miss them. I'm sad. I'm really sad that my two partners in ministry have passed away all in within short order. I'm close to their children, and I'm constantly communicating with the children. The children were practically babies when I was there, but we are very close now. But I have to say that there's something about this darkness that has brought up in me reminders of the way that God can actually work. Amen? And David saw something. David saw something. His eyes were open. How do we have our eyes open? I want to share 2 points very quick, as quickly as I can. Maybe not so quick, but as quickly as I'm humanly capable of doing, and talk about this. You know, God cares a lot about how we see. For example, when the children of Israel were about to enter into the promised land and encounter Jericho, do you remember what God said through Joshua? He says, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand. See that." Now, if they had just went by their physical eyes, they would see that Jericho was, as Joshua says, straightly shut up. But God said, "Open your eyes." Remember Abraham? At the time, Abram, when Lot separated from him, the vehicle upon which his longevity and his destiny had been carried, Lot, his nephew, had split from him. And there went all his future hopes, because he was, you know, they were barren, and so they couldn't have a child. So Lot was the inheritor. And there was no more Lot anymore. And it was in this place where God said, "From that place, look up, lift up your eyes, and see." A lot of times when God says, "Lift up your eyes and see," he's saying, "See in the midst of darkness." Remember Elisha and his servant, when the armies of the king came, or the Syrian king came and surrounded them? And his servant came back to him in a panic. What did Elisha pray? That God would open the servant's eyes to see the armies of heaven. Yeah? So there's something about it. Do you remember when Jesus was walking after he had resurrected from the dead? And the disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples were decidedly depressed. Right? You remember that? And he comes and he walks beside them. They couldn't recognize that it's Jesus. Why couldn't they not recognize that it was Jesus? Because their eyes were filled with sorrow, with sadness, maybe with tears. And the sadness caused them to not be able to see what God was doing. There's something about opening our eyes to see. Seeing comes, in David's case, when he is geared in his inside, not with his physical eyes, not to the data, but to God. Right? So, let's have a look at this. Saul and David have an interaction, and Saul says to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." And David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. The Lord who has delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Basically, what David said is this: you have a history. Your history comes up with nothing. When you think of my history, you think that I'm just a youth, I'm a nobody, and I haven't got anything. Whereas, and then you look at the giant's history, he's been a warrior, a hardened warrior from his youth. And then David tells him his history. "The history that I have is this: I jumped into the mud all the time. I jumped in the mud in a smaller way with the lion and the bear. When they came to get my sheep, I jumped in. And when I jumped in, I defeated the bear and the lion. I had smaller skirmishes, but I defeated them. I am changed by that. I'm not the same anymore. I'm not like you. I have been changed by that because I jumped in. That jumping into the mud has changed the way in which I see things. I don't only see things with my eyes, I see things from the inside of me. I see things with my soul, my intuition, my instincts, my inward eyes have been changed by that. And that is why my history is different from yours, Saul. Because I have a history. I'm young, but I have a history because I jump in. He said, when the lion wanted to grab the sheep, and he was coming after me, you know what I did? I grabbed his beard. Now, it's very important for us to understand that David did not go through beard grabbing techniques. You got to know that David did not know what to do when the lion and the bear attacked him. He did not know what to do. You got to understand that. You don't wait till you know what to do. You jump in, and then in will tell you what to do. I would put it to you that when the lion grabbed at him, he grabbed back at the beard. Who told him what to do? How did he know to do that? Tell me that. How did he know? Did he read an instruction manual on how to defeat lions? No, he didn't. He just jumped in, and the situation itself, the situation that he inhabited, began to teach him things. Psalm 45 says, "Gird your sword upon your thigh and ride prosperously, and your right hand will teach you." Not your head, not your schooling, not your the things that you've read, but the situation that you're in. The mud will teach you that. The jumping in the mud will teach you that. You cannot know things until you jump in. And I will put it to you that you will never know what it is to live by faith, experience provision from God, to see the healing power of God, to see God raise up your children so that become mighty, mighty men of God, and that you have disciples who know what it is to know their God and display strength and do exploits until you commit yourself to it. Does that make sense? You cannot know. You can't read the books on discipleship and then find by following these things, you know what to do. No, you don't know what to do because the situation may command a different thing, a different sequencing of things. You have to enter into it. And if you're not committed to it, you are not going to experience what it is. You will grab beard after 15 seconds. No, it's not going to work that way. I suggest to you, our insides are informed by what happens when we jump in. That is why David's logic is compelling, because it has what you call conviction. Now, this is beyond getting a word from the Lord. Please, I know we get a word from the Lord, but we're talking about something more than just getting a word. It is the word becoming flesh. It is, you wait, it's a thing in which you wait upon that word, and then you see it jumping up because you jumped in. When you jump in, what happens is that you will be flailing for a while. But if you don't jump in, you are not committed, you will not know the God. You won't know it by being a nerd, a Bible nerd. You can't know it by going through all the worship services and getting all jumpy. No, it's more than that. The children of Israel were doing all their war cry. The war cry will not do it. Unless you do it by faith, it will help. It will make a lot of difference. Actually, David knew how to defeat the devil, you know, before he even did any warfare. You know why? Saul had a demon that was disturbing him. And then one of his men said, you know, there's a little boy there. He's very anointed on the harp. Grab him. And the spirits would be upon Saul. Saul was demon-possessed. He'd be troubled by these spirits. He'd get violent. He'd take spears and throw it at David. David would keep on playing as if nothing happened. So he had to keep on avoiding as Saul threw his spears. David would play the harp and no spiritual warfare. So I'm not degrading words and worship and all that. No. As he played the harp, the spirits would leave Saul. And then Saul would do something stupid and the spirits would come back. Worse. And then David would have to play again. And the spirits would leave. Spears going on. And then he would go. And then Saul would do something idiotic again and come back. And David would have to play. Play it hard, man. He played hard. I hope he got paid. No, I don't really. And so David understood that. May I suggest to you that actually it was this that informed his seeing. Unless we give ourselves to the presence of God, in which you face the nothingness and see whether something comes out of it, you will never know. You'll never have conviction that God can speak to you. Yeah, unless you give yourself and go to that place where people are so broken that they're in need of God. And you say, I'm going to disciple you. I'm going to disciple you until you not only experience deliverance. That's one thing. Deliverance is just one thing. Don't get so satisfied with deliverance. Don't get just satisfied with healing. I want to see God raise you up until your whole life is a repudiation of the system of the world. Your life will repudiate racism. It will repudiate hatred and all that. By the very power and substance of God and the very weight of God. You know, the church hasn't done that. That's why so many leaders' children are away from God. That's why. Because leaders haven't got a hold on what it is to disciple somebody from scratch, from the scruff of the neck, until they come out beautiful, deep, textured, deep men and women of God. Amen? We got to get into it. And when you see people who are problematic, don't say, I'm not going to get into that. Oh, no. Then where is your disciple then? Where? Do you know? Do you know that God can transform someone? Do you know it for yourself? More than just books that you read or discipleship programs and manuals. And no. That is a knowing for yourself. Knowing for yourself means getting into it. Seeing them raised up. Amen? Seeing it during the discouragement. Seeing it when there is just darkness there. David experiencing. That's the first thing. The seeing came about by the way in which his insides, his soul was informed and formed by jumping in. There's a second thing. that has to do with waiting on the Lord. Waiting. Waiting is an easy and yet a hard thing. It is wait in the place of waiting at Maraca that you tell Goliath and Saul and all the rest of them and all the likes of them, stop there right now. I'm waiting on the Lord. Stop, I'm waiting on the Lord. Waiting has to do with the fact that God has to come through in a God way. Waiting is not preparing all our best ideas. Waiting is entering into the noise and the discouragement and saying, I'm going to wait until God, you appear. Now, if I'm waiting for someone I've never met before, okay. So, I think a few weeks ago, Rajiv arranged a meeting with me for me to meet somebody that I had never met before. I don't know what he looked like. Yeah, so I waited on Saturday. It was about, I don't know, I think 9 o'clock. And before that, I was imagining, what does he look like? I had no idea. Now, I could have come up with all kinds of thoughts of how this man looks like. I know he's a certain age. I know he's at a certain amount of experience. I know different things about him. And I could form a picture of what this man could look like. Correct? Yeah? As long as I'm waiting for him and I haven't seen him, I can do all kinds of mental activity to try to imagine what he's like. Yes? Yeah? Okay? I want to put it to you that no matter what I think about what he looks like, it will be completely different for what I think when I see him when he comes. Waiting is not the conjuring up of images of my best, or the conjuring up of my best ideas of what it is I'm waiting for. Waiting is only fulfilled when the objective person or thing that I'm waiting for comes, and it doesn't matter what I think of him. It doesn't matter what I think he looks like. Correct? Waiting is actually it's an absolute thing, you see. Waiting is not a relative conjuring up of approximations to the thing. Waiting is not developing an idea from my own intelligence or my own understanding of what that could probably be. Waiting is a waiting for someone who will come who's infinitely more revealing than all my thoughts about that person. I don't mean to make this sound really complicated, but waiting is different from coming up with an idea over time. Waiting is completely fulfilled when the person actually appears. So when the man appeared, he walked up the stairs. I said, well, he looks quite like me. He has a goatee. That's like me. But nothing that I could have thought of in terms of how he would look like or how he would be equivalent to how he is in reality. Same with God, right? When we wait upon God, you know, Benny Hinn says, what are you doing? He says, you just wait. You just wait. Knowing that nothing you do in waiting will make God appear. Correct? And when he appears, he quickens you. What am I waiting? I'm waiting for something from the other side, quickening me. Revelation happened. You're not impressed? Waiting is for something you have absolutely no control over. None of our ideas or estimations about what it is or who it is we're waiting for are relevant at all. Waiting is an absolute thing. It is absolutely fulfilled when God appears, when God quickens us. Very different from me massaging some ideas about God or reading some nice poetry or even reading the Bible about it. What we are waiting for is for God to come, and when he quickens us, he makes all our eyes different. But the problem is that we are not ready to wait. Because even though waiting is a really easy thing, you know, somebody suggests you just put on, you have an iPhone or something, or an iPhone, just put on the worship music, put it there, and just wait. Try to keep your eyes upon Him. Try to keep your eyes on Him. You won't do it successfully. You won't do it perfectly. But it all depends upon Him coming. The waiting, no waiting can conjure Him up. You can't produce God. You can't produce revelation. You can't produce a word from the other side, from God. You have to just depend on God to actually show up. Amen? And that is why Asifa read a very, very relevant thing and says, just as the sun rises up, so will He appear. It's not that He wasn't around. He just hasn't appeared to you because too many clouds in our mind, in our eyes. Amen? And so it's in this place that we wait upon God. Holy, there is none beside You. Open up my eyes to those around me as well. Because when He reveals Himself, He changes our heart and we have a love for people around us. I've seen that happen with so many of you. Your eyes almost don't just see things. Your eyes love. Love comes out. Amen? And you have to know, you have to jump in. You have to jump in. You have to jump into uncertainty. That's what I was telling, I think, telling Aliza. She was learning to play the guitar. I said to Aliza, Aliza, you're going to learn and you're going to develop your ears so that your hearing is very good. Okay? So, we will try this. Forget about looking at chords. Don't look at chords. Just find them yourself. She said, really? It was so hard because it's like there's an open space. I said, just listen and just try it out, try it out. And you know what? Aliza has very good ears now. She has very, very good ears. Why? Because she jumps into the unknown and then she just flails around. And when she flails around, she has no insurance policy. She has to try to find it. And then when that happens, it is the mud that forms you, that informs you, that reveals things to you. Amen? Okay, last question, last story. That was last year that Zephy was in a senior meet, the Kevin Perry meet, and it was the last day of the meet. And it was the 200 fly. 200 fly is a brutal event. Okay? 200 butterfly. The morning she woke up for that 200 fly, she was sick as a dog. So sick, she could hardly get up. And immediately, Cindy and I said, Zephy, you don't have to go. You've done very well. You're sick. It's okay. We end the meet now. It doesn't matter. I didn't want her to be discouraged. And I didn't want her to harm herself. And she said, okay, but I think I should pray. I should pray about it. Now, she was really in pain. She was having stomach problems, headaches and all that. And her muscles were all in pain. I could see she was in pain. And it just broke my heart to see her in bed, just like trying to just get up. And I said, okay, but you know what? I want you to be free to not go for that meet. She said, okay, I'll pray about it. And she prayed about it. And then she said, the Lord's given me a word. I got to go. It's a matter of obedience. Wow. I said, really? It was a Sunday morning, and I had to go to church. So I said, Devi, I'm going to be praying for you, and Mommy's going to pray for you. And so I released her to go for the Kevin Perry meet. It was 200 fly. It's already difficult when you're well to do the 200 fly. It's horrible when you're sick. I determined in my heart that I will not look at Meet Mobile to see what the results are during the worship service. I refuse to do that. And I won the victory, preached and everything. And after that, forgot about it. And I went out for lunch with Kaylin to Daisy Mint. And Kaylin told me while we were eating, hey, Zephy, she won the heat. She's a top qualifier. She had dropped from 56.91 to 54.89. So that's a considerable drop. I said, what? That was God. She would not have known unless she jumped in. So after having lunch with Kaylin, I went to the Kevin Perry maid, and we were talking over the phone. She is feeling really sick now. But finals are in at about 5 o'clock or so, 5 o'clock. And she had a long wait before finals. And so what we do is this, we open the car, and then she sleeps at the back on the boot or in the trunk. It's not bad. And Cindy and I are talking and said, should she do this? I mean, she's already dropped so much, and now she's sick. We said, okay, we'll pray about it. Because she set an example for us, right? We have to pray. And I'll go by our own sentiment. And as we prayed, I got this word. The job isn't finished. You have to cut off Goliath's head. She got the same thing. And Cindy got the same thing. So we went there, and I saw her in all her sickness. She was so sick. My heart just broke. She said, I'm going to do it. Daffy's not a person who talked about it. She doesn't complain. She just quiet. Just there, sitting on her deck chair, or rather on her foldable chair, waiting for hours and hours for the finals. But we've had the conviction that it was time for us to do that. Now, to jump in for us means the loss is actually potentially very great, because she could get very sick after that. But at the same time, there was this thing, this conviction, that she should finish the job off. Anyway, to cut a long story short, because we've run out of time, she swam it, and she won it, and she dropped another 0.21 seconds. And she won. She had the fastest time for a 17-year-old in the nation. Swim Sam did an article and said, if she had this, she swam this in the IVs in the finals, she would have won it by over 3 seconds. And that was God. Amen. Let us pray. We teach our children to jump in. Whether it's academically learning a course that is intimidating, or being a witness for Christ, for all of us, I fear that the Church of Jesus Christ lacks credibility and substance because everything is in our head. But our eyes are being changed. The darkness is the venue for God's work in our life. When you see darkness, I wonder whether you could switch the thinking and say, the glory of the Lord is rising upon me. But you have to stand and fight. Stand and fight. If you don't stand and fight, the narrative of your story will be the darkness covered us. And it was really deep darkness. And we were deeply covered in darkness. I have a feeling that the Church of Jesus Christ is in deep darkness. We depend upon methods and strategies and writings and non-spiritual means to try to bring change, but no change happened. The Church is very weak. The Church is powerless almost. Its use of words is all emotive, but not with power. And I pray that God will raise us up as a church who knows what it is for us to be picked up out of the dung heap and made to sit with princes and to know in detail and intimately the process by which this actually happened. Because there's much work to be done. There is much work to be done. When a person comes to the Lord, they are often thrilled and excited and happy. But inevitably, there's a time bomb that's ticking inside them, because that time bomb is disillusionment. If we don't know how to go beyond conversion, healing, deliverance, to actually jumping in to see how growth happens in a person through all the darkness and the brokenness in life. We will not have confidence that in the evil day we will actually stand, or our spiritual children will stand. And so I'm inviting all of us, myself included, challenging myself to jump in. Is there anything in your life in which you find yourself very discouraged? Is there a reproach in your life? May I say that if that is the case, it's good news. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For darkness shall cover the face of the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. Lift up your eyes and see, they all gather and they come to you. In 2007, we lost more than 50% of our members. And it's almost as if deep darkness was covering our church. But the Lord kept on saying to me, lift up your eyes, they are coming. If 2007, that split in our church, didn't take place, I don't believe that most of you would be even here in the church. You would not have been attracted to the church at all. And the Lord was doing something. Lord, we welcome your presence right now. For some of us, we have a place of emptying out, in which God seems to have allowed things to empty themselves out of you, and you feel completely empty and depleted. Arise, shine. Not by looking at circumstances, by looking to him, waiting upon him. He's building up his presence in you. Oh, hallelujah. We bless your name, Lord. We thank you, Lord. If there's anyone who feels that God is speaking to them, I want to invite you to just open your hand and just invite the Lord to come and say, Lord, I'm committed to going wherever you want me to go. Saying whatever you want me to say. Letting go of whatever you want me to let go. I want to know you authentically, not just in words, not in books, but in you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.